The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. One of the greatest days in the experience of God's ancient people had just dawned. Back in chapter 14, in the verse 27, we read that Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. It's always a very instructive thing to look at the dawn in Scripture, to look at the references to the morning, to the sun rising, because inevitably you will find that there is some foreshadowing in that of the great dawn of deliverance that this world will yet witness as the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings to come in glory and in power. What a dawn this was in Israel's history. What a new day was ushered in as the morning appeared and God worked in power to deliver them from the tyranny of Egypt, as God annihilated their enemies and delivered them from the threatened doom and destruction by appearing for them in power. There is a wonderful foreshadowing of that day of the Lord that is coming in the earth. One of the greatest days in Israel's history, never to be forgotten, referred to so many times throughout the Scripture, and God's people encouraged ever to remember what the Lord did at the Red Sea. And with that dawning of a new day came a song of joy in God's delivering power, a song of freedom and liberty from the tyranny that the nation had known for many, many years during the end period of their sojourn in the land of Egypt. But that's all gone now. They've been delivered from that in this new day. That deliverance commemorated by this wonderful song that God gives Moses to lead the children of Israel in. One prominent theme of the song is that it is a reflection upon the character of God Himself. We're looking at a statement that lies right at the beginning of Moses' song. Indeed, if we take the very opening words themselves in verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed. And you see that right from the very beginning there is an emphasis upon what God is, what God has done. It is a reflection upon the character of God. Now that is in some ways a definition of what biblical praise is, what true praise of the Lord is all about. It is to be that which reflects and magnifies the character of the person of the Lord Himself and the character of His work. Now, of course, this is an instance of inspired praise. This is one of the inspired songs of the Bible. The Lord Himself gives Moses the words. They are recorded for us as part of the Scriptures. This wasn't just a matter of Moses feeling a little lyrical and sitting down and composing a nice hymn for the occasion. God gave him the words. These are words of a far higher caliber and standard than any hymn that any mortal could write, because they are inspired words from the Lord Himself. And God gives the words that are to be used in His praise in this instance. Now the church in every age, right back to Moses' day, and back further even, the church of God has never been limited only or exclusively to inspired praise. That means that the church has never been limited only to the songs that appear in the Bible. There always has been that liberty for the Church of Christ to use material of human composition in the praise of the Lord, but inspired praise has always been the standard. In other words, if I had the ability to write a hymn, that would be a perfectly proper thing to do and to set it to appropriate music, but what I would write would have to meet certain biblical standards. It would have to conform, as far as possible, to the pattern of inspired praise. And this is something that, of course, cuts a great dividing line through what passes as Christian hymns and Christian praise today, because a lot of what is used in the worship of God is just nothing short of garbage. Here is the standard. Here is an inspired gold standard by which all of our human-authored praise, while it's proper to use it, it must conform to a standard that is revealed in Scripture. And one of the key things about such praise must be that it exalts the person and the character of God in a biblical sense. Our praise is ever to conform to the ground rules of such praise as is recorded here in Exodus 15. There is to be an extolling and an exaltation of the Lord our God. And as we think of what God is, an important development of that idea is what God is to me. Not that I define what God is, not that it becomes a sense in which I decide what God is, and that I make up my own views of God, but as we praise Him, there must be an expression of the character of God as He is revealed in redemption, the experience of God that sinners have through faith in Christ. This is what Moses really is getting to here. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. He's my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. All of these personal terms are used here. And this is what praise is about. It is to be an exaltation of what God is, and particularly what God is to His people, what God is to me. And very simply, I want to divide the text before us into two parts. The first part, we're going to think of what God is to His people. The expressions that Moses uses here to teach us what God is to His people. And then in the second part of the message, we're going to think about a personal response to that truth. First of all, then, what God is to His people. Five statements that he makes here concerning what God is to his people. It is to be noticed, before we begin to look in detail at the statements, that while there were many hundreds of thousands of people actually singing this song on the occasion, because Moses led the entire gathered nation in song, and there were, we were told, back in an earlier chapter, 600,000 men going up out of Egypt. There were hundreds of thousands of people here singing this particular song, and yet it is couched in personal and individual terms. While there was a great choir singing it, it was as if every individual there was singing individually to the Lord. It's not God is our strength. Now that would be true, and there are statements to that effect in the Scripture. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. Thinking of the body of Christ corporately. But here the emphasis is upon what the Lord is to me. That there is this personal focus, even in the midst of all of the hundreds of thousands of the people that were here, there is a personal, individual dealing with God and what He is. Now this is what God is to all of His people. Everybody there that could sing these words from the heart had entered into an experience of what God is to all His people. That's true generally. But this is what God is to me. If I am among the redeemed, if I am numbered among those that God has redeemed by blood out of sin, then this is what God is to me. Here is a wonderful theology lesson, right here in the second verse of this song. A lesson in what God is to me as an individual among the redeemed of the Lord. God's people should always be able to articulate their view of God. You should know what God is to you. You claim to have a relationship with God. You claim to have been redeemed by God's grace. You claim to know God. You should be able to articulate, to explain, to express in proper terminology what God is to you. Now, you may not be able to use the highfalutin terms of a theologian, but it doesn't require a great theological brain to grasp the significance of our text. Anybody can learn these statements and say, yes, this is what God is to me. We don't need to know all the ins and outs of deep theological debate that may well revolve around some of the terminology. All we need to know is what God has said He is to His people, and we should be able to articulate that. Whether it's in ordinary speech or in song, we should be able to express, put into words, I should know what God is to me. That's part of the purpose why Moses is given this word. Here is God instructing Moses in a word. It's in song to be sure, but it's still a message from the Lord. And He's teaching the people, I want you to understand, this is what I am to the redeemed. This is what I am to every individual redeemed child of God. We should have a biblical theology, and we should be able to express it. We should have some understanding of what God is to His people and be able to communicate that even in song. The five statements then that are recorded in the verse indicate to us what the Lord is to His people. First, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. God is a God of power. And that power is demonstrated on behalf of and in His people. God is my strength. Now, if you think of the context here, you have a wonderful illustration. Moses is referring to the power of God that had just been demonstrated in the immediate personal experience of these people. God had brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves. They had no power. Of themselves, they had no will to leave Egypt. Left to themselves, they would have gone back at any number of points over the course of their history in the next 40 years. They were ready to go back to Egypt at the drop of a hat, it seemed. They had no will to leave. They had no power to leave. But God brought them out. The Lord is my strength. And as they stand now, as they have crossed a line in the sand, as it were, and God has brought them out, and He has not only brought them out, but He has destroyed the tyranny of Pharaoh. He has broken Pharaoh's ability to keep them captive, to take them captive again. God has broken that power with His own strength. And these people are faced now with a truth that is dawning upon them. As the new day dawns, there is a new realization. God is my strength. You have a wonderful spiritual parallel, of course, in what happened here to Israel, to that which happens in every soul that Christ saves. God, by His power, draws a sinner to Christ. What does the Savior say in John 6? No man can come to me, no man has the power to come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God's power. The Lord is my strength. The Lord has been at work in every one of his people to draw them to himself, to redeem them from sin, to break the power of sin, and to break the power of the old tyrant that had kept us captive. The devil has no power to regain possession of those that Christ has redeemed from sin. He can never take us back into the kingdom of darkness any more than Pharaoh could come out of the Red Sea and recapture Israel. It's the power of the Lord that has accomplished that. God is my strength. Now, as they look back, there is this wonderful illustration then of God at work in power in their case, in them, for them, on their behalf. But remember that this is just the beginning of a journey that is going to take them to the promised land. They are aware of the fact that Canaan lies ahead, that God has promised them that land, having promised it to Abraham, that they must now therefore begin the march toward Canaan. There were many twists and turns on that route that they were unaware of at this point. But as they begin that journey, they are reminded of this. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. Were there those in their ranks that thought, how are we ever going to do this? Absolutely. Many a time Moses himself confesses it. Lord, just let me die. I can't go on anymore. The Lord is my strength. You see, God strengthens his people for all that he calls upon them to face. Everything God calls you to face, you can face it knowing the Lord is my strength. He called this people to face Pharaoh, to face the Red Sea when there was no way through, and he said, go forward. But his power opened the way. His power destroyed Pharaoh. His power would open a way through the wilderness. His power would take them to Canaan. And these words are not merely written for the encouragement of Old Testament saints. They are written for our encouragement and our learning. This is what God is to all of his people by redemption. He's my strength. Look at the Psalm 27. Psalm 27, the verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me in this, that is, in the statement he has made in the verse 1, in this will I be confident. Though surrounded by an army, though facing those that would eat him up and destroy him, he's saying, I have this confidence. The Lord is the strength of my life. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, the well-known words at the end of that chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The heavens declare the power of God. Why sayest thou, O Jacob? And you can put your own name in there. Because many a Christian says what Israel said on this occasion. You can put your own name in there. Why sayest thou and speakest thou, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God gives his people power. His people power to do his will, to run for him, to walk for him, to soar for him. In Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 19, one of those prayers of the apostles where he is praying that those believers might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the power that God has already demonstrated in his people by saving them. It's the power of the resurrection. The power of regeneration, of the new birth in the Christian, is simply the power of the resurrection, bringing the dead to life. That power has already been exercised. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you might know more of that power, that you might know the experience of all of that power, the exceeding greatness of his power. Yes, the Lord is my strength. As he wrote to the same believers in Ephesians 6, beginning that section of the epistle dealing with Christian warfare, what does he say? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Lord is my strength. It's as if Moses is encouraging the people to express the thought that Paul was later to put into words, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Lord is my strength. God is your strength. He will never call upon you to do anything, but he has the power to equip you to do it. However daunting, however impossible it may seem, and I suggest to you that you will never face anything that is any more daunting than what Israel faced at the Red Sea. And yet the people are now, in the wake of that event, encouraged to sing, the Lord is my strength. I have no strength of my own. They're encouraged to recognize this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. There's no human power at work that can accomplish this. This wasn't our doing. This isn't because we're such a great people, or because we have so many skills and talents, or because of this, that, or the other thing. No, the Lord, and the Lord alone, is my strength. That's what God is to his people. The second thing that God is to his people, he is my song. The Lord is my strength and song. Obviously, there's a connection and a progression here, because the experience of the power of God always goes together with a song. As Nehemiah reminded those in his day, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Strength and Christian joy go together. A joy in the Lord. The Lord is my song. The Lord is the song of his people. That is the source of their joy. That is the source of their heart's delight. It's the Lord. What did Paul write to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord himself, the Lord's person, the Lord's work is to be the source of our joy. And that was certainly the experience of Israel as they stand on the banks of the Red Sea. The scripture tells us that there before their very eyes were the remains of Pharaoh's army and even some of the dead washed up on the shore. The Lord is my song. They rejoiced in what God had done in the Lord himself. The child of God, the believer, the redeemed sinner, is one who can sing. The saint has a song. The psalmist in Psalm 40 speaks of having been lifted out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, he established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. God's people can sing. God's people should sing. They should sing of the Lord. Look at the Psalm 33. And you know that the whole book of the Psalms, of course, is a collection of songs. And many, many exhortations like this one we're looking at, Psalm 33 in the verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. When the upright sing, when the justified people of God sing, that's a beautiful thing. It's a fitting thing. It's an appropriate thing. It's part of the beauty of the people of God that they can sing and rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 61:10. An interesting statement there about the praise of God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. In the context, that's the Messiah speaking. That's Christ talking. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. You see, it is the Savior who leads his people in the praise of the Lord. When we say the Lord is my song, it is because we are in Christ. We praise in him. We give thanks unto the Lord in Christ's name. We don't come in our own name to give thanks. We come in Christ. When we recognize what God is to his people, of course, we have to recognize that he is all of these things in Christ. It is in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, that we have power, that God's power is seen in us, that we have a song. Our song is of the Lord. Our song is of Christ. It is through Christ that we praise the Lord. We see ourselves in him here. He's speaking as the Messiah, the representative of his people. We can say that in him we have been clothed with the garments of salvation. We've been covered with the robe of righteousness. We've been adorned even as the bride or the bridegroom. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. Yes, the Lord is my song. And the interesting thing is the connection that the Scripture makes even between this song that Moses sung in Exodus 15, and the song of the redeemed eternally in heaven. As you remember how Revelation 15 in the verse 3 speaks of the praise of saints in glory. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. I don't suppose that this will be the only song that will be sung in heaven, but it certainly indicated that it will be one of the songs that will be sung. It's an inspired song, and therefore it is eternal in its very nature. It is the eternal Word of God. It is a song that will endure forever, and it's a song that will be sung in glory. Yes, the Lord is the song of his people. The Lord is my salvation. He has become my salvation. It's a very basic Bible truth to recognize that God and God alone is the source of salvation for his people. In chapter 14 and the verse 13, Moses, addressing Israel before they cross the Red Sea, says, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. What was worked out at the Red Sea for Israel was God's work, a work of deliverance, his work of salvation. He brings them out of their distress. That's the idea that's in the word salvation, as it's used in the Old Testament. God's delivering power to bring his people out of distress. It's a term that is the opposite to words like oppression. The idea in oppression is to be squeezed, to be put under pressure, to be pressed into a corner where there's no room to breathe, and the life is being squeezed out of us. Salvation is the very opposite. He hath brought me out into a large place. He has given me room to breathe. He's given me room to live. He's given me freedom. He's given me liberty. That's what salvation is here. That's what divine deliverance is. This is what God is to his people. He brings them out into freedom. God's salvation brings a sinner into freedom. There is a liberty to be enjoyed at the hand of God for the Christian. There is a freedom. Oh yes, we're called to walk the narrow path, but the wonderful thing is that that narrow path is a path of freedom. The broad road that leads to destruction is a path of bondage, in bondage to sin and corruption and the lusts of the flesh. The narrow road, that is the road of freedom. However paradoxical that may seem to natural reasoning, that's what the Scripture teaches. God gives His people liberty. God is my salvation. And when you think about it, how could the Christian life be anything other than a life of freedom? If God is my salvation, God in all His infinity, how can we ever begin to experience the length and breadth and depth and height and the wonders of what God is? But God is my salvation. I have my freedom and my liberty in God. It is no bondage to serve Him. His commandments are not grievous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. God is my salvation. Look at the Psalm 68. And it's no accident that many of these thoughts come up again in the Psalms, because these are thoughts that inspire a song. Psalm 68 and the verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death, or the ideas of escape or getting out from death, escaping from the tyranny of death. That's God's work. God, the God who is our God, is the God of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 12 and the verse 2, again it's a song. Isaiah 12 and 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That salvation is to be found, of course, in Christ. All of these things are embodied in the Savior. Remember what Simeon said as he held the infant Christ in his arms? Let now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. Why? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He'd looked on the infant form of Christ and by faith recognized in him, here is the Messiah come to deliver his people. But here is God's salvation embodied in Christ. Moses here is singing in terms that must bring us back again and again to a consideration of the person of the Savior. He is our salvation. Then notice that he says something else. He is my God. My God. In some ways that might be considered a redundant term. Why does he say this? He is my God. It's simply to impress upon the minds of God's people that the Lord who has redeemed them, that the Lord who has worked in power, the one who communicates joy to them, the one who has brought them out into freedom and liberty, is to be treated as God. He is to be given the place of God. What is the place of God? It's first place. It's chief priority, it's preeminence in everything. That is the place of God in our life. And that place is to be given to the one who has worked in his people, who has delivered and redeemed and saved them. Sadly, in many instances, even for the Christian, the place that rightly belongs to God is given to other things. The time that belongs to God is given to other things. The energy that belongs to God is given to other things. The tithe that belongs to God is given to other things. But here there is an assertion on the part of Moses, and he's leading all of the redeemed, and he's saying, I'm going to give God his rightful place. He is my God. I, as an individual, am going to put Jehovah on the throne. I, in my personal life, in all of my personal activities, in my personal dealings, in all that I do, God is going to have the place of God. He's not going to be relegated to some back closet of my life. He's not going to be put off to the side or treated as some secondary cause or individual. I am going to put Jehovah in the place that rightly belongs to Him. I have been redeemed, and He is my God. Now there is a resolution here on the part of those singing these words. This is a resolution, a vow if you like. This is what they are resolving to do, the place that they are resolving to give to the Lord. I think of the resolution that Jacob made at Bethel as God appeared to him. Jacob vowed a vow, Genesis 28 and the verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now he's not saying, I'm going to make this promise and if God does this for me then 25 years down the line, I'm going to say the Lord's my God. That's not what he's saying. He is putting the Lord here, as it were, to the test. And he's saying, now Lord, here's what you're going to do. And since you're going to do this, you've promised these things to me. These are the things that I can expect God to do for me. And since you're going to do these things, well then, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my response. The Lord will be my God. He's vowing from this point on that Jehovah would be his God. Now the Lord is God, in that absolute sense, and nothing that any man can do can remove the Lord from that place as God. But you understand, I'm sure, with the point that we're making, that as far as practical purposes in life are concerned, the Lord, in many instances, is not given the place of God in the lives of His people. We need to come to the point that Jacob was brought to here. If this is what God is going to be to me, then I'm going to give him the place that rightly belongs to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, speaking 40 years later or thereabout, Moses says in Deuteronomy 26 verse 17, thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. Now he's saying to Israel, you have entered into a solemn commitment in which you have said, the Lord is going to be my God. What does that mean in practical terms? To walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments, to keep his judgments, and to hearken or listen and obey his voice. That's what Moses is meaning here. When in this song there is this pithy little expression, the Lord is my God. That really is the substance of what that means. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to walk in His ways. I'm going to hear His voice. I'm going to give myself entirely to His service. He will be in the place of God in my life. And what is that but to enter into an experience of the promises and blessings of the gospel? What is the summary of the great gospel covenant that God has made with sinners in Christ? I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's to bring sinners in Christ to that point where they say, He is my God. The fifth statement Moses makes here, indicating what God is to his people, He is my Father's God. In some ways, it's an extension of the previous thought. He is my God. He is my Father's God. But there's an interesting little thought, I think, that is attached to this expression. He's the God of history. He's the God of the past. He's the God of former generations of God's people. Moses is not saying here, I'm coming up with something new. This is not some new relationship to God. This is not some new figment of theology. That is not some just recent development. No, He's my God, but He's my Father's God. And yes, there is a thought there in which He is rejoicing in the family blessings that may be enjoyed. Not just the individual, but you can picture the individual there in the crowd singing and rejoicing in what God has done, and maybe can look down the line a little bit and there's the father and the mother, and maybe even the grandparents are there, and there's some of the younger generation are there too, and they can say, yes, He's my God, but I look down the line and He's my Father's God, and I can look over here and I can pray that He be my children's God. The idea is that He is the same from generation to generation. That there is this consistency. That father or son follows in the footsteps of a father. Growing up to recognize what God is to His people and to rejoice in it. The Lord is the same from generation to generation. And wonderful words that Malachi preached in Malachi 3 and 6. Which take us forward right to the very end of time, of this age, and of the coming of Christ Himself. He writes there of God's mercy to a remnant in Israel. And He says there, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And you know that it will be a wonderful thing, a feature, again it's to be found there in the book of Malachi, as the Lord makes that specific promise to Israel, I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's He going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Not speaking specifically in a family sense, but in a generational sense, there will be the children of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob in a future time that will be turned back to consider the God of their fathers. He's still the same. He's still the same. He is my Father's God. There will be a day, you know, when there will be saints even of the stock of Abraham that will sing these words, and they'll have to look away back to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, and they'll say, He's my God. That's the God I have. The God of old. The God of the patriarchs. The God of the fathers. That's what God is to His people. But let us quickly notice the second thought here. And that is a personal response to this truth. Those things must elicit a response on the part of God's people. The reasoning is simply this. If God is this to me, if God is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God, then that will mean something. That's not just intellectual baggage to be filed away somewhere in the dark corners of our brain. That will mean something. Three things it means in this text. First, and obviously, it means a song. It means a song. This is the substance of what He is singing. This is why He is singing. And as He sings, He gives to us the basis of His song. Because God is these things to me, I have a song to sing. As He considers these glorious truths, it is in song that He considers them. He bursts into song under inspiration, of course. But what is He doing? He is considering that God is all of these things to me. And you know, as we consider what God is to us, there has to be a response. The response is, if you like, a validation, proof of the fact that we have really grasped and entered into an experience by faith of what God is to His redeemed. If any of these three things that we're going to consider are missing at any point in our lives, it means that at that particular point in our experience, we have forgotten that this is what God is to us. If you can't sing, or if I can't sing on a given day, it means I have forgotten that God is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, and my Father's God. I've forgotten that if I can't sing. Because the reality is, I can't think of those things. I can't fill my mind with those things. And not sing, it doesn't matter how tough life may be. It doesn't matter how difficult life may be. How wearing, how heartbreaking, how bitter the burdens we have to bear that would rob us of a song. And many a times they do. But if I can only get to the point where I remember, God is my strength and my song. And go over, even in our mind, going over the statements that Moses makes here, we'll be able to sing. We'll be able to sing. He leads the entire nation in song. Not only a personal song, but influencing many, many others. As this thought is grasped, as there is this spreading realization among the camp of God's people, you know, this is what God means to me. Look at what He has done. Look at what He is. How can I not sing? Praise and joy of heart is always a proper response to a consideration of what God has done for us. And sadly, many times we ourselves come to the place where we can't sing. But this is the reason. For whatever reason, we have lost sight of what God is to His people in Christ. It's the first response. The second response, indicated in the words of the verse 2, He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. I will prepare Him an habitation. Now, the building of the tabernacle or a temple is not really primarily in view here. Although perhaps at a later time, there would have been those that may well have drawn their inspiration to get involved in building a tabernacle from these words. But that's not right now the primary focus in view in this statement. The habitation of God is simply where His presence is to be known and joyed. Where God is present. If you like, where God lives. Where God is to be known. Where I may meet with God. Where I may enjoy fellowship with God. Where I may know His presence. In verse 13, He says, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people that Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. They hadn't reached Canaan yet. That again I don't think is the primary reference of what He's saying here. It's just that the Lord had brought them to Himself. Where He was. To the holy place of His presence. The expression here, I feel, is simply a desire, a commitment to do whatever is necessary to enjoy the presence of God. If God is all of these things to me, then let me do what it takes to enjoy the presence of God. There's one other place in the Old Testament where the word that's translated here to prepare Him a habitation is actually used. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and the verse 5. We're not really so much interested in the context of the word. We're just thinking here of the translation. It gives us a little idea of the meaning in it. In the context, the prophet is speaking here of a wicked man who rejects the word of the Lord, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. And there you have the little word, to keep at home, to stay at home. The opposite to the idea here of a wandering, drunken meddler who is out living in defiance of God's law and of every ordinance of man and of God. The kind of critters that roam the streets looking for trouble. It's not keeping at home. Bring that idea into what Moses is saying here. I will prepare him an habitation. I want to be at home with the Lord. You recognize immediately that there is a sense in which that terminology is used in Scripture, even of being with him in heaven. But you know, life on earth should be a foretaste of heaven. There is such a thing, and Moses refers to it in Deuteronomy 11, as days of heaven upon the earth. I will prepare him an habitation. I will do what it takes to know the presence of God and to be at home with the Lord. To be at home in his presence. To be in his company. To be in his fellowship. When we recognize what God is to his people, we will recognize the need to constantly enjoy his presence. And to do whatever it takes to enjoy it. If I recognize that I have no strength apart from the Lord, that he is my strength, that I have no joy apart from him because he is my song, that I have no God apart from him because he is my God, that I have no freedom apart from him because he's my salvation. If I recognize that, then I will not let anything in life jeopardize my experience of the presence of God. I need him. As the hymn writer put it, I have the Savior with me. As Moses himself later put it in Exodus 33, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Don't let us go without you, Lord. I will prepare him an habitation. I want to know the presence of God. Do you know the presence of the Lord? Is there that desire in your heart that recognizes, I must have the Savior with me. I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. I must know his presence. The third and final response to what God is to his people is the last words of the verse. I will exalt him. I will exalt him. I will set him on high. I will lift him up to the high place. I will make God prominent. He will be above all other things. God is worthy of such honor because of what he is to his people. In a sense, and it's maybe a very poor expression, but God deserves to be exalted by his people because of what he is to them. It's not the only reason why we should exalt him. We should exalt him simply because of what he is. Never mind what he is to me. What he does for me. His character as the supreme and sovereign God demands that we exalt him. But when we consider what God has done for me, then here is the only proper response. I will exalt him. Let me exalt the God who has done so much for me. What does it mean to deal or to exalt God? Again, it just means to deal with him as he has revealed himself to be. One of the most interesting titles in Scripture given to the Lord is the Most High or the Most High God. How do you exalt the Most High God? You just treat him like God. You just treat him like the God he has revealed himself to be. You can't elevate God in that sense. You can't add to him. You can't add to his glory or add to his honor or raise him any higher than what he is already. That's not what it means to exalt God somehow that he's down here and we have to lift him up here. No. He's already up there. He's the Most High God, and we exalt him when we deal with him in those terms. When we give others to understand by our conversation, by our song, by our lifestyle, God is above all things. That we look to the various levels of the hierarchy of society, good and proper as it may be. We look to kings and leaders and prime ministers and presidents and all of these offices that are perfectly proper within the economy that God has instituted in the earth. But we go higher. I will exalt the Lord. He is the one who is most high. God's people exalt Him when they praise Him. In the Psalm 92, and the verse 1. It's a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto Thy name, unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High. When God's people sing, when they praise the Lord in a biblical fashion, they recognize Him to be the Most High, and they exalt Him to that place of preeminence. When we obey Him, when we witness His power in our lives, when we exhibit the fact that God is at work in these circumstances. This is not my doing. No, this is God at work. We exalt Him. Conversely, if we were to do as David did in his sin and fall with Bathsheba, remember what Nathan told him? Thou hast made or caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know what it means to blaspheme? It just means to treat God lightly. That's what the word blaspheme means. It means to treat God lightly, to make God small, to belittle Him. That's what happens when God's people sin. We're going to exalt Him. We're called to live a holy life that sets God above and apart from everything. Are we living in the way that Moses suggests to us here in his word? Are we living in such a way as to indicate, I know what God has done for me. I am living in the experience of what God has done for me. I have a song. I'm doing all in my power to enjoy His presence day by day. And I'm living so as to exalt Him. That was the profession of Moses. That's what God meant to him. As we've seen, there is a sense in which this is what God is to every one of His saints. But practically speaking, in terms of our experience, is there a consciousness in your heart now? This is what the Lord is to me. It's not just enough to look around at many, many others who can sing and put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite there among that vast congregation as they sang the song of Moses. It's not enough to be able to look down the row and to be able to say, well, you know, there's a fella, he obviously means it. Look at the way he can sing. Well, he's putting his heart into it. He knows what Moses is talking about here. And maybe that man himself could sort of only mutter the words and mime the words. There wasn't the conviction in his heart. It lost out with God. There was coldness. There was backsliding. There had been a losing sight of the fact that this is what God is to His redeemed, and he couldn't sing the way he should have been able to sing. Oh, may the Lord touch our hearts and bring us even through the words of this song to rejoice in what God is to His people. I hope this is what the Lord is to you. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.